And will you turn with me to Daniel chapter 2? We're going to continue to read in Daniel chapter 2 this morning, picking up at verse 25. You'll remember that last Lord's Day morning we discovered that early on in his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon and emperor of the Babylonian Empire, had his sleep disturbed by a troublesome dream that evidently was repeated to the point where the king was tired and cross and grumpy, murderously grumpy, in fact, because he told his wise men that if they did not tell him the dream and what it meant, it would be the end for them. They weren't just going to be fired from their posts. They were going to be executed. So they were put on notice that unless they explained the king's dream, they would pay with their lives. And you remember the wise men said, "Well, king, tell us the dream. We'll be happy to interpret it." And Nebuchadnezzar did not tell them the dream. And so they were left in a despairing state. In spite of their wisdom, in spite of their learning, in spite of their professional expertise, they're utterly at a loss to be able to interpret the king's dream. But there is a wise man in the court, and we meet him in verse 25. So we're going to begin to read Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 25. Listen, this is God's word. "Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like the iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, now we have these vivid images before us, and we pray that as Daniel was able to interpret the king's dream, so you would come and be the interpreter of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, that he is the Holy Spirit of truth. We thank you, Father, that he is the one who makes known to us these things that have been hidden from kings and wise men and that are revealed to infants. And so we pray this morning for that kind of ministry in our midst, that we might indeed have our eyes opened, that we would have our understanding illuminated, and that we might see Jesus, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who invites us to worship him, and who by his grace has us as citizens of the kingdom of his grace. We pray that you would meet with us here this morning in your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's only a dream. Have you ever spoken to your child like that? They wake up during the night and they're in distress, and you go to them and you put your hand on them and you say, "There, it's only a dream. Don't worry. It's nothing. It's not real." The king of Babylon has had a dream. He's waken up during the night in a cold sweat. He saw that great statue, a great and impressive and yet somehow terrifying image. And as he saw it in his dream, along comes that rock and smashes into it like a bowling ball hitting a bowling pin. And that great colossus falls to the ground and is smashed to smithereens. So the king perhaps can't even remember very clearly what the dream was, but he wakes up in great fright. Was it only a dream? Somehow his instincts tell him that this is more than just a mere dream, that somehow in his dream he is bumped up against a reality that he previously had been unaware of, that he had been sleeping through his life, so to speak, and now as he has ascended to the throne, he's bumping up against something that he'd been ignorant of. His eyes are being opened. He's beginning to realize that there is a reality with which he has not yet come to grips, and somehow through that dream, he's being brought face to face, not just with a reality with which he has previously not come to grips, but coming face to face with a person of whom previously he has been ignorant, a person to whom previously he has given no thought, someone who in terms of might, power, and majesty far exceeds the majesty of the throne that Nebuchadnezzar has come to occupy. And so in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar is deeply disturbed. He calls for help. He gets, as we see, he gets Daniel into his courtroom, and this is no dream. Oh yes, the truth has been brought to him by way of a dream. But behind that dream stands a reality that Nebuchadnezzar has been unaware of. And so the truth of Scripture comes to us this morning, alerting us to the fact that it's very easy for us to sleepwalk through life. It's very easy for us to sleepwalk through our days without coming face to face with the one against whom Nebuchadnezzar bumps in his dream. And as the dream is explained, and we're going to look at verses 25 through to 49, a great big chunk of Daniel chapter 2 this morning, but we're going to come up against this glorious figure that is illustrated by the dream. We're going to discover the one who is the gracious revealer of mysteries. We'll find that in 25 through 30. The gracious revealer of mysteries. We're going to encounter the greatest ruler of kingdoms, one and the same person, the greatest ruler of kingdoms. That's verses 31 through 45. And then we're going to discover the one who is the genuine recipient of worship. And again, not three individuals, but one great and glorious God whom Nebuchadnezzar begins to apprehend in the course of his dream. First of all, verses 25 through 30, this God is the gracious revealer of mysteries. Oh my, when Nebuchadnezzar sat bolt upright in his bed, suddenly wide awake from his sleep, he realized that there's something out there that he's not really come to grips with. Something that he has not understood, a reality that he has not known, and he needed to know it. He needed to find out what this was. Whatever it was lay behind his dream. Nebuchadnezzar had a sense that this was not simply a curiosity, not something that was a matter of idle speculation, not something that he wanted to find out just in order to lay this troubling dream to rest and to dismiss it. But here's something that Nebuchadnezzar needed to know. This is truth for life. And Nebuchadnezzar is eager to get his hands on this nugget of truth that's somehow embodied and portrayed for him in the dream. And here come the wise men of Babylon. The wise men are brought in. They're paraded before the king. Last Lord's Day, we saw them identified according to their different areas of specialization. Here is the intelligentsia of a kingdom that was noted for its wisdom. Here are the professionals. Here is the intellectual elite. And as they come into the king's presence, they are absolutely unable to reveal to the king the dream that the king has had. They simply can't explain it. They're not able to tell the king what the dream was, far less what the dream means. The truth behind the dream is inaccessible to them. They can't get a handle on it. They can't interpret it. They can't explain it. It's what Jesus is speaking about in that passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus speaks of things that kings and wise men have longed to look into, have longed to search for, have longed to uncover, and yet find themselves absolutely and utterly unable to apprehend and to know those truths. Here are these wise men, their lives depend on it, and they cannot tell, King Nebuchadnezzar what the truth is. Some of the truths that we need to know are truths made known to us by the Lord Jesus. And we heard Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 speaking of the Heavenly Father. How do we know the Heavenly Father? We know the Heavenly Father. We know the God of the heavens as Father, as Jesus makes him known to us. Jesus, remember, says Paul, Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, the spiritual truths that you and I need to know so we're not sleepwalking through life. The spiritual truths that we need to know are truths that are made known to us by God. And here the account of Daniel chapter 2, in the midst of that crisis, in comes Arioch, the chamberlain, and he says, I have found someone who's able to interpret your dream. Now, earlier we were thinking about the ninth commandment. Don't you just love Arioch? Arioch says, Your Majesty, I have found someone who's able to explain your dream. Now, we actually know that Arioch didn't find someone. Daniel came and told Arioch to get him an audience with the king because he would be able to explain the king's dream. But there's Arioch. He's breaking the ninth commandment just there. So if you want a practical illustration of what it is to break the ninth commandment, here's Arioch claiming credit in his workplace for something that he didn't do. He says, I found him. But no, actually, it was Daniel who came and presented himself. I found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. So Arioch is desiring to claim credit for the fact that Daniel can make known to the king the interpretation of the dream. And in comes Daniel. Now, Arioch, as we see, is eager to claim credit. When Daniel comes, Daniel is of a different character because Daniel, interestingly, isn't eager to claim credit for himself. Verses 27 and 28. Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Now, you've got to appreciate Daniel's professional courtesy to the astrologers and the enchanters and the magicians and all the rest. So he's saying, Your Majesty, they be fair to them. They're not able to do this. Don't ask of them what they're not able to do. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. God in heaven is the one who is the revealer of mysteries. And of course, there's the point that's constantly a point of frustration for Babylon. We thought about how way back in Genesis chapter 11, we've got the predecessors of Babylon building the Tower of Babel, trying to reach up, to get to heaven, to be able to get that wisdom. But, says Daniel, there's a God in heaven who makes known, who reveals mysteries, who makes these things known to us. Paul says, and here's the comfort. I want to encourage you this morning because sometimes God's people are concerned that God's hiding things from them and God's making it impossible for us to know things we need to know. Deuteronomy, you remember, tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. God graciously reveals certain things to us. Paul in Romans chapter 10 says the righteousness that comes from faith, people who are people of faith, don't say, who will go up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down, to bring down the source of wisdom. No. In actual fact, people who see things, who understand things by faith, realize that Jesus has graciously come down from heaven. Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes to us as the one who reveals to us the things that we need to know. Those things are made known to us by the Lord Jesus. So here comes Daniel, and Daniel identifies God in heaven as the one who is able to reveal mysteries. God makes those things known to us. Now let's just pause for a moment and unpack the implications of that. The things that we need to know, what Daniel speaks of here as a mystery. Paul also speaks of as a mystery, but Paul says that mystery is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The mystery of a redeemer, the mystery of a savior for all kinds of sinners who need a savior, who are ready to receive the Lord Jesus. And the righteousness by faith doesn't say, how do we get up to heaven in order to attain to the Lord Jesus? The righteousness that is by faith recognizes that Jesus has come among us, that God in Jesus has made known to us the things that we need to know. And you heard Jesus in the verses that we read from Matthew chapter 10. Jesus celebrating the fact that things that wise men struggled to understand and were unable to understand, those things have been graciously revealed even to little children. So the great educational project of the church, sharing the gospel, making known the gospel. Jesus says, by his grace, that's not an impossible task. Jesus delights in the fact and celebrates the fact that the truths of the gospel are made comprehensible even to little ones. That's a real encouragement to you who are parents. The gospel is not inaccessible to your children. Jesus makes it known even to little ones. It's an encouragement to you who are involved in Christian education, whether it be in Christian schools or here at Knox, teaching our little people, our young ones. Jesus rejoices in the fact that gospel truths are accessible even to little ones. In fact, Jesus tells us that the little ones have an understanding of it in ways that big people, adults, don't always have, because little ones know what it is to trust in others, not in themselves. They know what it is they teach us how to trust in Jesus for salvation, not in ourselves. They teach us what it is to be dependent on someone else, not on ourselves. So these things are made known. So the gospel is not something for people who have towering intellects. And yes, people who have towering intellects will find plenty to chew on and find plenty to exercise their wits on. But the little ones can understand the gospel as well. And the people that you talk with about Jesus, that the truths of the gospel are not beyond their grasp, but with God's blessing, those truths can be made known to all kinds of people. And so there's that wonderful encouragement to those who are presenting the gospel, who are teaching the gospel. And then there's the reminder to us that as we live in this world as God's people, God is the one who instructs us and teaches us, so that each new day we set out into the day directed by God's word, as God's Holy Spirit uses that word in our lives. The Holy Spirit makes known to us. When your alarm clock goes off in the morning, do anyone have alarm clocks anymore? We set our phones to make a sound. Maybe you have it set so that music comes on in the morning and you waken up nice and easily and pleasantly. Paul's alarm clock in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us what his alarm clock says. Paul's alarm clock in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 goes off in the morning, and it says, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Do not walk in this world as those who are unwise, but as those who are wise." Okay, Christians are not to live in this world as those who are ignorant, as those who are asleep, as those who are dreamwalking. Christians are those who by God's grace have been wakened up and who are being taught by God to live in this world as those who are wise men, wise women, wise young people. Isn't that great? God is the one who reveals that wisdom to us, and we as the people of God walk in that wisdom. And that is a gracious act of God. Do you hear the way Daniel speaks in verse 30 to the king? Daniel says, God has graciously made this known. God, this is God's gift to you, Nebuchadnezzar. You wouldn't have figured it out for yourself. Your wise men couldn't have figured it out. I couldn't have figured it out. God has made that known to you. That's a gracious thing. Do you give thanks for the fact that God has given you an understanding of the Savior? You see, we get puffed up in our arrogance, don't we? And we think, whoa, what a well-educated Reformed Christian I am. And oh my, I've got such wonderful theological terminology at the tip of my fingers, and I can exegete passages and expound verses and fathom all kinds of mysteries. And well, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, what do you have except what you were given from above by God? God gives us understanding. So it's good for us to be very humble, not to be puffed up, but to be humble. God graciously reveals things to us. But not only is God the gracious revealer of mysteries, he's also the greatest ruler of kingdoms. And that's what we discover in verses 31 through 45, because Daniel begins to describe the dream. And you can almost see Nebuchadnezzar nodding his head as Daniel says, O king, you looked and you saw this wonderful, imposing statue with its head of fine gold. And you can just see Nebuchadnezzar's, crowned head with its fine gold crown on it, nodding. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes this is the real thing. Daniel really is telling me what I need to know. This has the ring of truth. Now, it's God's truth, isn't it? God has revealed this. And as Nebuchadnezzar's hearing it, Nebuchadnezzar's realizing it rings true. That's what God's truth does as we start to hear it. It rings true. It has the ring of truth. We start to realize, yes, this is right. You see, sometimes we read accounts in Scripture and they seem remote and it seems like they're addressed to other people. And then there come those times where we think, hold on a moment. The Holy Spirit's speaking to me. This truth is for me. This describes me. This identifies my need. This presents to me what it is that I'm looking for. It gives me the direction, and it has that ring of truth that causes us to begin to recognize that something supernatural is going on, that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work, that God is teaching us. Remember the woman whom Jesus meets in John's Gospel, chapter 4, the woman beside the well, and Jesus talks with her. And you remember how, as Jesus talked with her, that woman's, she tries to deflect a little, and then she's like, she's totally hooked. She's drawn in. And you remember how she leaves her water bucket and she goes running back up into the village. She says, I've met someone who told me all that I've ever done. Can this be the Messiah? Can this be God's Messiah? Because he talked to me. He knew me. He addressed my heart. He identified the hurts. He saw where the brokenness was. He identified the where I'd gone wrong. He saw me. He knew me. Can this be God? Can this be the Messiah? That's where God begins to get a hold on us. When we look into the Scripture and we see the mirror that James speaks of, we begin to say, wow, this is us. When the Scripture describes sinners, and when the Scripture describes how Jesus redeems sinners, and when the Scripture describes how God works in the lives of His people, this is me. He knows me. He sees where I'm hurting. He sees where I'm astray. He sees where I need counsel. He sees where I need the comfort of the gospel. And we start to realize that God is at work, that we're on holy ground. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's hearing this dream expounded and realizing that God is at work. God is unfolding this dream. And it starts off, as Daniel explains, that it starts off and it sounds like good news. You, O king, this golden head, this head metaphoring, you're that head. That is an image of you. That image is you. Verse 37. That's you. And Nebuchadnezzar must have thought, oh, this is great. This is great. But Daniel goes on, doesn't he? And Daniel describes a succession. There's silver, there's bronze, there's iron mixed with clay. Daniel says these things are all, they're a single statue. We're not in the statuary hall down in the United States Capitol where there's a whole lot of statues. This is one big statue, and that one statue represents the kingdoms of men. Oh yes, there are four kingdoms to be identified, but here are the kingdoms of men. Represented by a statue. There's a sequence in them. There's the ways in which that the kingdom of men is represented at different times. Now it's the glittering head of the Babylonian Empire. Now comes silver. Now comes bronze. Now comes iron. And then that iron mixed with clay. There's not only is there a succession, but there is a progression, isn't there? And it's a, well, it's not an upward progression, it's a downward progression, isn't it? Because, well, the head is gold. And Nebuchadnezzar's that golden head. In verse 38, when Nebuchadnezzar's described, he's described a little bit, sounds a little bit like Adam in the garden, doesn't it? The rule that's given to him, the rule over creation, almost sounds a little bit like Adam. And then we've got this progression of inferiority. Now silver, now bronze, now iron, and then the, well, as Nebuchadnezzar's eye goes down the statue from head to foot, it's an unsettling progression, isn't it? Not only is there a progressing inferiority, but it becomes increasingly nightmarish. Now we have those feet that are iron, that it stomp and smash and destroy and pulverize. It's like some great, big, awful, terrible robo-warrior that's programmed to destroy and smash and kill. It's unnerving. What started off as something beautiful has deteriorated into something that's terrifying and awful. And then as Nebuchadnezzar watches, and as perhaps some of the awfulness of that apparition begins to sink into him, then along comes a rock, piece of stone, unlike the statue, which is statuesque, it's not moving. Along comes this rock, dynamic, moving, carved from a mountain by the hand of no man. It strikes this statue, and the statue doesn't just fall over. The statue implodes, it falls to the ground. It's not just a pile of rubble, it's ground to dust, and then the wind blows it away. It's completely gone, and then that rock expands and grows. Maybe think of David going down to the stream and fishing out those five pebbles, and here's Goliath towering, frightful, intimidating, blasphemous. Remember, blasphemous, making fun of David and his God. And David taking those stones and saying, we'll see whose God is the living and true God. Whose God is the one who raises up kingdoms and puts down kingdoms. Here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statues, or this rock, it's not a pebble from a stream, it's a great boulder carved from a mountain, not by the hands of human beings, and that mountain smashes, and then that rock smashes the statue and grows to fill the whole earth. And we think, what have we just witnessed? What have we just seen? What's going on? And Daniel gives the answer. In verse 44, the kingdom of God has intervened among the kingdoms of humanity, among the kingdoms of men. They disappear like chaff, but the kingdom of God remains and grows and fills the whole earth. Isn't that great? Daniel says, verse 45, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Be encouraged by that. Here we are, a little congregation of Jesus Church, a little visible representation of the kingdom of God. Daniel's dream is certain. His interpretation is sure. That kingdom is a kingdom that will spread and is spreading to fill the whole earth. Jesus is the one who reigns over peoples from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. He's the one who comes demolishing the pretensions of earthly rulers. People like Nebuchadnezzar who think that they are kings of their own power, their own might, their own ingenuity. And did you notice that Daniel says, God gave you a kingdom? It's God who gives kingdoms. It's God who raises up individuals to power. It's God who enables people to win or lose elections. God appoints people to positions of authority. We recognize the hand of God to raise up and to cast down. We trust God. So we live in this world not frightened, not panicked, not alarmed, not fearing what other people fear, but recognizing that our God is the one who lifts up and lays down, that our God has established a kingdom that grows to fill the whole earth. His kingdom grows, expands, it asserts itself, it extends into the lives of individuals. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, Jesus tells a story about some individuals. They were tenants in a vineyard, and they had delusions of grandeur. They were hired to work the vineyard, And there, as they labored in the vineyard, an idea came to them. They thought, well, you know, it's our vineyard. We'll take over the vineyard. Possession is 9/10 of the law. And along comes the servant of the owner of the vineyard to collect the rent, to collect the share of the produce. And they beat up on him. They throw him out. They kill him. Along comes eventually the son of the owner of the vineyard. They kill him. They throw his body over the vineyard wall. What will happen when the owner of the vineyard comes? Jesus says, when the owner of the vineyard comes, he will destroy those tenants. They occupied someone else's vineyard. It was given to them. They presumed that it was theirs. They assumed that they had no responsibility to anyone beyond themselves, and they were wrong. We live in the vineyard. We enjoy the blessings that God gives to us. The right response is to acknowledge that God is God. When Jesus told that parable, we're told that the hearers were shocked. And Jesus, in Luke chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them. Now that has to be a riveting moment. The preacher stands up front and tries not to catch people's eyes. Particularly, he looks at the congregation, but he tries not to single anyone out. But Jesus looked directly at them. Jesus engaged them. And Jesus, looking directly at them, said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The one who's rejected is the chief cornerstone. And Jesus goes on, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him to pieces." The rock that's carved out, the chief cornerstone, the Savior with whom we have to do. We recognize Jesus as the one who is the great ruler. We have our little kingdoms, but they're not really our little kingdoms. The Lord Jesus asserts his right over them. And in the gospel, he comes to claim us as his own. The response is to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that the great basic confession of Christians? Jesus Christ is Lord. And so here, this stone that comes, it demolishes kingdoms, kingdoms like Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, kingdoms of men, our little private personal kingdoms. Jesus asserts his right to lordship. He asserts his right over us, and as such, he is the one who is the genuine recipient of worship. Nebuchadnezzar's impressed, isn't he? You can tell that Nebuchadnezzar is totally impressed by what's going on. Look at verses 46 through 49. What's described here is absolutely astonishing. The most powerful man on earth. The most powerful man on earth. Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely the most powerful man on earth. Not only does he reign over the greatest empire of the time, but he has absolute power. There's no such thing as due process or anything. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Off with his head, off with her head," you're a goner. There's no restraint whatsoever on Nebuchadnezzar's part. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, and he's bowing down before Jewish exile who's probably in his teens. And, well, he wants to worship Daniel. Now, it's really interesting what's going on here. We're not told how Daniel responded. If Daniel said, "No, you can't do that, you can't worship me," or if it's understood that when Nebuchadnezzar fell down before Daniel that he was really acknowledging Daniel's God. But you see, the fact is, God is the true recipient, the genuine recipient of worship. Now, that's something that Nebuchadnezzar is going to struggle with, and we'll see that when we move into the next chapter. But here's Nebuchadnezzar falling down before Daniel. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13, speaks to God's people and says, "If you will keep my commandments, then you will be the head and not the tail, I will cause you never to go down, but always to rise up. Okay. Daniel is committed to keeping God's law. And here's Daniel standing, and here's this pagan king bowing down in front of him. That's a riveting picture. What's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind? We're not absolutely certain what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, and we know that Daniel is also a sinner like Nebuchadnezzar and like the rest of us, but we know that the Lord Jesus is the one who has kept God's law perfectly. And the Lord Jesus, as the one who has kept God's law perfectly, is the one who, even though he's laid in the grave, does not go down, he goes up, and we are raised up in him. Jesus' righteousness. We look at Daniel and we see the Lord honoring Daniel's law-keeping, the Lord honoring Daniel's commitment to respect God and be guided by God. But Jesus is the one who fully keeps God's law. He is our righteousness. And in Jesus Christ, we're raised up. As Paul says, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We're raised up in Jesus Christ to the presence of God. Jesus, the one whom the stone whom the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's the one who secures blessing for his friends. Did you hear Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar elevates Daniel, but Daniel says, my friends, these friends of mine, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will you give them positions of power as well? And Nebuchadnezzar does. Jesus is the one who has faithfully kept God's law. He's the one who is raised up. He's exalted. He's the one in whom we are raised up. He's the one in whom we receive blessing. All the riches of heaven, the blessings of heaven become ours in the Lord Jesus. What's Nebuchadnezzar up to? Is he confused? I think Nebuchadnezzar probably is a bit confused at this point and just what's going on, and his confusion, I think, will show when we come into chapter 3. But Nebuchadnezzar's descendants, 700 or so years later, whom we meet in Matthew's gospel, have a bit of a clearer understanding of things. Wise men who came from the east, they're coming from the area of Babylon. They're coming because they know a king has been born. And as they come and are directed to the king, they find the king not in a palace, but in a stable, in a manger. They find the king as someone who is of lowly birth. They find him not living in a palace, living, I guess, now of the manger, we're told in Matthew 2, he's in a house, but born in a manger, living. If you're born in a house, if you're born in a manger, you probably don't live in too extravagant of a house. And they come there, and they fall down before him, and they present gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, because they recognized the king. And they saw that Jesus is the great king, the one who has come into the world to establish his kingdom, to redeem his people, to bless us with good things as we trust in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you now for what you have shown to us in your word. We pray that we might continue to ponder the word of your truth. We ask that you yourself would unfold your truth, give us understanding of it, and that you would show us Jesus, that we might indeed recognize him as the one who makes known to us these wonderful things, but who is worthy, the worthy recipient of our worship. We ask that you would give us grace to worship him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing praise, and we're going to use hymn number 439, which is a paraphrase of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 72, that identifies Jesus as the great King who has dominion over the earth. Hymn 439, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Will you rise to give praise?